So we've been in a series for 2 weeks. This is our third week. And the series is Man's Need for the Christ of Christmas. Right? Man's Need for the Christ of Christmas. And we started off with the first week. We were speaking about, do we remember what the first week was? Man's Need for the Christ of Christmas. He is the promised seed of the woman. Remember, he's the promised seed of the woman. Jesus would be the one that would come to crush the serpent's head. And for good, end enmity, and do away with man's greatest enemy. The second week we got into last week was he is the promised blessing to all the nations. Right? Christ is filling out or fulfilling that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And also last week, we also were considering how God, in naming somebody, can also bring about His promise. Remember that God changed Abram's name to Abraham. He changed his name from Exalted Father to Father of the Multitude, Father of Many. Remember that because of that, we see the blessing to all the nations be carried out through that. Abraham's name is changed, and then we see God's plan for Abraham also develop, right? And this week we will see that again. We will see the importance of a name and what God is going to do with that name. So not only is Jesus Christ the promised seed of the woman, and not only is He the blessing to all the nations, but Jesus Christ is also the promise of Emmanuel. The promise of Emmanuel. And that is to say, God with us. Emmanuel. God with us. But I have a question for us. Do we find comfort when we hear that? What does that do to us? When we hear that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, does that bring a sense of comfort? It should. Does it bring hope? It should. You see, sometimes we're spoiled by God's grace and we hear these things like God with us and we could completely take it for granted. Or we can do something with it that would turn it on its head. When you hear God with us, does it bring you joy or comfort or hope because of what it means to you? Or does it give you comfort and hope because of what it states about who God is? And there's a great difference with that. The difference lies in a statement like, I love God because of what He does for me. Versus, I love God because of who He is. And so when I say, does Emmanuel bring us hope? Does it comfort our hearts? I'm asking, what is that comfort anchored to? Because surely the way that God blesses us, we can take a whole lot of comfort in that and not be wrong. He is a God that richly lavishes us with blessing after blessing, things that we could never fathom or never even think to bring into our life. He does things like that. He is rich according to His blessings. And so it's not wrong to be thankful and love God for what He does for us. Unless that's the only reason we love God. And so let's think about Emmanuel. Let's think about that saying, God with us. Why is it important? What's so special about it? That God, hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, would say, His name will be Emmanuel. And so this morning, my goal is to help us get the other side of the coin. We know who Jesus is and why he is named Emmanuel. And it's not that that's not a big deal. It is a very big deal. But we are only grasping a little bit of how big it actually is if we don't know why God gave it to us in the book of Isaiah. You see, we go back to the book of Isaiah to see the ground which the Emmanuel promise stands on. And it is one that we can take hope in, one that will encourage us, and one that will help us truly celebrate this Christmas season with a worshipful heart, rightly directing our worship to Christ. And so that's why we are in this series, that our minds would be set on Christ, that He would be the focal point, not just of Christmas, but of our life. That worshiping Christ during Christmas is not a strange thing or a new thing, but it's what we do year round. And so, what is the promise of Emmanuel? Well, we're going to get into that. First, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us and soften our heart for His Word, that it would do a wonderful work in all of us this morning. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for giving us time in Your Word. And I thank You for the joy that we have been singing of, Father, with Christmas and the holidays. I mean, it's interesting to see that while we are rejoicing, there is a lost world that grows in depression. Even crime begins to grow during the holidays. And so, Lord, we live in a dark world filled with people that need to know You and to know Your love through Christ. They need to learn who their Savior is. And it's only going to happen if You open their eyes. And so I pray, Lord, that You would do that. And help us, Lord, as Christians, not to lose heart when our nation is in all sorts of dismay at times. I ask that You would help us to stand firm on Your Word and to trust that You are sovereign. And we can trust that Your way and Your plan is the best way. For You are all wise, all knowing, and You do not make mistakes. And so I thank You for Your sovereignty, even over our nation. So help us this morning, Lord, to be encouraged by Your Word. I ask that You would be with those that were not able to make it this morning due to sicknesses and illnesses and all sorts of things. And even some of us here that are suffering through different ailments, ask that You would be with us and that You would help us, Lord, to be an encouragement to those and also be encouraged by our brothers and sisters here in church. And so, Lord, humble us now. Help us to submit to Your Word and to Your will in our life. Allow Your Word to do its work in us this morning and help us to honor You and to honor our Savior, Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. So as we look at this promise of Emmanuel, and we begin to think about why Isaiah would have mentioned this and what was happening, we have to take a side note and just start to look at Israel's history and really formulate what was going on with Israel, because it stands on something, and God was building His nation and gave them this promise. And it's not a throwaway. It's not just it just happened that way. No, God is particular, and the things that He does are purposeful. And clearly we will see that in Isaiah. One thing to keep in mind is that Isaiah is having his ministry while the kingdom is divided. The kingdom divides. God established his kingdom through David, moved them into Jerusalem, into the land, and began to fill out the nation, develop the nation. And after David's sin and Solomon's sin and Rehoboam's sin, we see the kingdom divides and it separates. We see representatives from 10 tribes were upset with Rehoboam and how he was going to be oppressive towards them. He didn't listen to them. He didn't listen to the elders. He listened to his peers. And because of foolishness, decided to go with his friend's advice. The kingdom divides. You have 10 tribes that settle out and are recognized as Israel in the north. And then you have Judah and Benjamin stay in the south and are recognized as the territory or kingdom of Judah. God raises up prophets to take his word to the nation and to get them to repent of their sin and to direct them back to worshiping God in a way that honors God. Their hearts were being torn away from all sorts of idolatry. All the nations surrounding them, worshiping other gods. And that was starting to creep into how the Israelites were worshiping Yahweh, their covenant God. So God raises up the prophets and calls them to repentance and to true worship. And this is Isaiah's ministry. God raises Isaiah up to take a message to Judah. Contemporary prophets at the time with Isaiah were Micah. Also had a ministry there to Judah. And then to the north you had men, prophets like Amos and Hosea. And everybody is doing their own thing. We see that if we look through the book of Kings, the kings are not following God's desire. I mean, for one, they're in a nation that's divided. Things are a mess. And people know it. And even though God continues to raise up prophet after prophet and take message after message, judgment is on the horizon and they're letting them know. The prophets are letting the kings and everybody know there is a day when God is going to take them away into captivity if they do not repent. They reject. They reject the prophets. They don't listen to them. And there is always that remnant of the faithful. But everybody else, they know. Can you imagine that? For Israel, Israel is way different than any nation that we have. Because Israel was called into a covenant with God. They were called into a covenant with God, and God made a covenant with them to be their God. And they were supposed to be His people and hold to His way. And they abandoned it. They rebelled against God. Even though God is active, He's sending prophets speaking for Him, His very word. And they're rejecting time after time, prophet after prophet, mocking them, killing them. This is the setting of Isaiah. When we get to the book of Isaiah, the very first 6 chapters are really Isaiah's calling, and we see that really manifest in chapter 6 with Isaiah's call. But when we get here to chapter 7, we have King Ahaz. And King Ahaz has a problem. There are men that seek to remove him from the throne. And to make matters worse, they're fellow Israelites. Israel from the north is going to come down and join forces with Aram. And they're going to come in and they want to join together to remove King Ahaz and install a king of their choosing. A puppet king. A king they can control. A weak king. One that won't oppose them. And this is a real problem. This is a real problem. I want to ask us this question. Why? What's the big difference? What if we lose Judah and Benjamin? We still have 10 other tribes in the north. Is that an issue? It is a huge issue. The reason why it's a huge issue is because there is a promise. There is a covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant that would say a king from your lineage will always be on the throne. And so, if Ahaz is removed and there is no one to carry on that lineage, what happens to God's word and God's promise? It's canceled. That would make God a liar. But God is not like man and does not lie. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 and just point out some observations to really help us to see some things that are important for us as we move to verses 10 through 14. So follow along with me. And you know, this came up the other day. Somebody asked me, what translation are you teaching out of? Are you preaching out of? I'm in the NASB. I'm in the NASB, all right, New American Standard Bible. So turn with me to Isaiah 7, and I'll read, like I said, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 7, 1 through 9. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, and the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Now, there is something for us to kind of think about really quick. I told you that Judah is in the south, and it is. So why does it say they went up to Jerusalem? It is because of God's high regard for this nation, for this area, the area of Jerusalem. It's important. It's where God wanted His people to settle and to build the temple where God's presence would be and God would interact with man on earth. It is greatly significant. And so it speaks of Jerusalem and with a high regard. Even though they're going south, they're going up to Jerusalem to wage war, but they could not conquer it. So you have two forces come against little Jerusalem and they couldn't conquer it. When we read about Solomon and how God tells Solomon in 1 Kings 11, the kingdom's going to be ripped away from Solomon. God tells him that he has been protecting Jerusalem. And so we see that they can't conquer it here. The Lord is protecting Jerusalem. Verse 2, when it was reported that to the house of David, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, that's another word for Israel, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So the king and the king's people, the king is the leader. As the king goes, so the people. If the king is godly, he will direct his people in godly ways. And here the king is fearful and does not trust the Lord. And so he shakes and the people shake with him. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jeshub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of their fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the sons of Remaliah.'" This is something for us to think about. Isaiah could have went on his own and told them that. Why is God telling him, "Take your son. Take your son, Isaiah, Shear Jeshub"? You see, this is a reminder for the original readers. When they hear Isaiah, they don't just hear a name. They hear the word Yahweh saves. That's what Isaiah's name means. So when God is calling Isaiah, he's telling him Yahweh saves. Yahweh is Israel's covenant God, the God that's made a promise to be with them. And so as Isaiah goes to Ahaz and takes his son, Shear Jeshub, means a remnant will survive. A remnant will survive. So Isaiah goes out and takes his son, and they are a walking declaration to King Ahaz. As King Ahaz sees Isaiah and Shear Jeshub, he should be thinking, Yahweh saves, but only a remnant will survive. And tell him to take care and be calm. These are commands. Ahaz, take care, be calm. Do not fear, do not become faint-hearted because of what is happening. Because of these two kings that are joined forces. If they're there in Ephraim or Israel, they're a 3 days' journey away. Verse 5, "Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the sons of Tabel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass.'" He's got God's word. God's word is saying, do not be fearful. Their intentions to come down and to do this will not be successful. It cannot stand, nor will it come about. How much more do you need, Ahaz? Let's not give him a hard time. How often do we forget the promises of God? We need reminders, right? "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." Verse 7. Gretchen and I had a wonderful conversation on Sunday. We were talking about the names of God. And it's interesting. I want us to think about this, verse 7, really quick. It says, the Lord God. You know, whenever we see Lord, capital L, capital O-R-D, that's Yahweh. That's Israel's covenant God. Okay, that's that name. Here we don't see that. Here we see a lower or an uppercase L and the rest lowercase. That's Adonai. That's a Hebrew word for master. Okay, for master, someone authoritative. And the word God shouldn't be there. It should be capital L-O-R-D. But just so that it doesn't say, Lord, Lord, and perhaps confuse people, the translation is, Lord God, which might still confuse us. So I want us to see what is being said here. And that is to Ahaz, the prophet Isaiah is telling him, Adonai Yahweh. He's telling him, Master, your master. Because the king is a servant of God. He's saying, the master who has made covenant with you, who you are in covenant with as well, is telling you the intentions of your enemy are not going to come through. And he needs to hear that. But we're going to see that he needs to hear a whole lot more. Verse 8, and the head of Aram and is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. He's pointing out that he knows what's going to happen and how they're going to come to a position where they're going to be no longer. It says in verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. So these are men. And the Creator God, God Almighty, is telling him you don't need to be afraid of them. And he closes with this, if you will not believe, you will surely not last. If you will not believe, Ahaz, you will not last, Ahaz. You with your kingdom, if you will not believe. So clearly the issue is more than just we have enemies 3 days away for Ahaz. Ahaz is struggling with believing God. And that's to say that he does not believe God. Ahaz is not a believer. And we will see that come out in verses 10 through 14. This is developing the ground of which Emmanuel rests on. Does that make sense? Think about it. We have God's king, the king of Judah, the representative of the Davidic line, is there and is shaking in his boots. And the rest of his kingdom is shaking just like him because an enemy is there. And yet, God is telling him, do not be afraid. Do not be faint-hearted. Be calm. Right? And then he says, in a few more lines, the promise of Emmanuel. How do we get there? These next four verses, or five verses, are crucial. The first thing that we will see is God is going to speak to Ahaz. And in speaking to Ahaz, he's going to offer Ahaz a sign. In verses 10 through 11, he's going to offer Ahaz a sign. But in verse 12 through 13, we're going to see Ahaz's faithless reply. Ahaz has a faithless reply. And then in verse 14, we're going to see God's sign and promise. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol and or high as heaven. He's calling Ahaz to no limit. Ahaz, ask for any sign you can conjure up, anything you can think of as low as Sheol, as great as heaven. Ask for anything, heaven and earth, ask for any sign of the miraculous, and I will show it. We can take God's desire for us for granted. Ahaz doesn't deserve this. I mean, think about that. God came to a man that's not believing him. He's saying the enemies are there, but they're not going to have victory over you, Ahaz. Ask for any sign and I'll give it to you. I'll show you it. The sign is not for God to demonstrate his strength. The sign is for Ahaz and his unbelief. It says, ask for a sign, or ask a sign for yourself. Ask for yourself. Not ask so I can show you my might, show you my power. No. And it's not for Isaiah either. He pinpoints Ahaz. And who is it from? The Lord your God. The Lord your God. But we will see that that changes when Isaiah rebukes Ahaz. Verse 12 and 13. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Isaiah speaking, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? The Lord served an opportunity to Ahaz on a silver platter. He put the ball on the tee for Ahaz. And Ahaz didn't even take a swing. Didn't even take a swing. I can remember in some of my classes at times, when I was at the master's college, there was a professor there that would say, before a quiz, would say, please, whatever you do, on true and false questions, mark something. You've got a 50-50 chance. But if you skip that question, well, then you get what's coming to you. Ahaz didn't even swing. He didn't even try. In fact, he confuses God's command with something that's sinful, because God tells Ahaz, ask. He tells him to ask. He instructs him to ask. And yet Ahaz says, I will not ask. I mean, that's bold. Or is that just foolishness? Because if Ahaz was really viewing God as God is, there is no way that he would have responded like that. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So he's confused. And it proves that he doesn't really know God if he thinks obeying God is going to test God. Ahaz does not believe. Verse 13, when Isaiah tells him, listen now, O house of David. He's getting Ahaz to think about it. Why would Isaiah call Ahaz, house of David? He's reminding him of the Davidic covenant that he's rejecting. He's rejecting this everlasting covenant that God made with David and David's descendants. If Ahaz would just simply act on it, the Lord would establish the kingdom. And there would be no way that any man would stand against Jerusalem. Listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? Because surely Ahaz tested Isaiah's patience. But that you will try, listen to this, the patience of my God. Isaiah's taking claim in God. And Isaiah's not telling Ahaz, you are testing or you are trying the patience of your God. He's saying, you are doing this to my God, which means the Lord is not Ahaz's God. This is the ground that the Emmanuel promise rests on. And this is terrible. The king of Judah should be their representative, honoring God, bringing glory to God on earth. And yet he's rejecting God. He's rebelling against God. He's denying God. But you know, sometimes in the darkest of nights, you know, lights shine the brightest. I think about a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the seed of the woman. Here you have the gospel given to man right after the fall in the garden. In man's lowest moment, God brings a precious truth, a tremendous promise. We have been seen last week. Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, and yet God still gives the promise. Here we have verse 14. Everything was lined up perfect for Ahaz. Verse 14 is the sign and the promise of Emmanuel. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. She will call his name Emmanuel. In the beginning, the Lord said in verse 11, ask a sign for yourself, Ahaz, this is for you. And now this promise is not dependent on man. This is something that God is doing because He wants to. He wants to reveal this to man. And so He says, therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The Lord is doing it for Him, for His honor, for His glory. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. But guess what, Ahaz? You're way too late. Because this sign is going to be seen and it's going to come about well beyond your days. And Ahaz, you will not see this. It's interesting and it's also unfortunate at times when I hear about unbelievers thinking that salvation is like an eject button in the cockpit of a jet. They think that as long as they have time, they can go to God just whenever. You know, like the pilot is going down and he hits that button or draws on that lanyard and ejects to safety. The unbeliever may be confused to think that he can do that because there's time. As in, if your last words, God would be duped into thinking that you all of a sudden love Him. That is not the way, and that is a woeful position to be in. If we have that attitude, if we have that mindset of there is time to make right with the Lord, when did you control time? Things happen every day, and our lives take turns every day. To think that we're just going to hit some eject button and then all of a sudden God is going to be tricked into thinking that you love Him and love His Son and believe in Him. Everything that you may have been mocking for your whole life is ridiculous. Ahaz thought he had time. But not only did he think he had time, he thought his way was a better way. You see, Ahaz is going to join forces with Assyria. And then we're going to see all the way in Isaiah 37, Assyria is not Judah's friend. Assyria would come to try to take him away. Ahaz has a foolish plan. But when our hearts are intent on something, they can make our hearts can make death seem delightful. Our hearts can trick us, veil our eyes into thinking that something is beneficial that isn't. We make decisions that will wreck our life and ruin our family because our hearts are bent on having our way. Just one experience, just one thing. No. Ahaz had time after time, and the ball was put on the tee, asked for any sign, anything, heaven and earth, asked for it, and he doesn't even ask. Consider this. He could have asked God, well, I will believe if you make the Messiah come through a virgin birth. And God would have said, all right. Because obviously he can do it. That's what verse 14 is talking to us about. That is the sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. When's the last time virgins gave birth? It doesn't happen. And this word, there's so much argument over what Alma means. It's a Hebrew word for virgin here. What it means is a woman that's sexually mature but not sexually active. It's not suggesting that. But she is at a stage in her life where she's ready for marriage. That's the sign that a virgin would be with child. Be with child is just like saying she'll be pregnant. A virgin will be pregnant and bear a son. That's the sign. Israel, world, be on the lookout for a woman that is a virgin, that is pregnant. That's the sign. That's a sign for them to look for. But of what? That's the sign of Emmanuel. That's the sign of when God came to be with man. Emmanuel. When they see this, that's when they know. And so Israel and Judah, this divided kingdom in this position and state where there is no harmony, there is no unity in this nation, God still gives them this blessing, gives them this promise that I will not turn my back on you, even though your kings turn their back on me, even though your kings break covenant with me, king after king after king, I will not break covenant. I will not break covenant. I will keep my promise. But what is the promise? What's so special about God with us? I mean, God in a sense and reality is everywhere. He's God. So what's so important about God with us? Before that, we go to the Gospels. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Why is Emmanuel so important? What will she name her son? I'm hearing two names. What will she name her son? What's Isaiah say? Well, I'm not going to sit up here and stand up here and tell you that, you know, the you know, Greek word or this word, you know, and try to transform Emmanuel into Jesus. You can't. They're different names. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus. What does Jesus mean? He saves. Right? What's going on? Did Mary not, you know, get the message? Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 30. An angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." What a blessing. Consider this. A friend of mine posted this morning that was able to, in the corner of the Quonset hut, we get like 2 bars of reception. And so we call it the internet corner. I was in the internet corner this morning and I noticed a friend posted something. You know, just like, you know, woman is redeemed. You have Eve give her husband the fruit, and sometimes we can give Eve a hard time because we treat her as if, you know, she was the fall woman. But God redeems women and allows the seed from woman to come to crush the snake, crush the serpent. Well, that serpent was an angel, was a fallen angel, and deceived Eve in the garden. And now the Lord uses an angel to carry this message to woman about the Savior of the world. Angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call, or you shall name him Jesus." You shall name him Jesus. "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." So this is a man that's going to be Davidic in lineage, which is important because that means the line of David didn't die in the book of Kings or further. And so the Davidic covenant will still be fulfilled, namely through Jesus. And that's why he says this here: "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever," or Israel, "forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The Son of God. Mary, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. And I'm wondering if it's dawning on Mary here that she is the virgin of Isaiah 7. It should be. Verse 36, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. Ahaz asked for a sign of the impossible, and you can't. But the sign that they give is one so great that you would think, this is impossible. And yet the angel says, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing. But still, why? Why did she not name him Emmanuel? Why name him Jesus? For that we go to Matthew. Chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Now we have an angel of the Lord appear to Joseph in a dream. It says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That's why he's named Jesus. And that's why he's also named Emmanuel in the Old Testament. Because Jesus is God. And so sending Jesus through the birth, you're sending God to be with man. Emmanuel. God with us. And that's why Matthew continues on and says in verse 22, Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So when we think about Jesus being the promise of Emmanuel, what is that stating? When we think about the word Emmanuel during Christmas, what is it stating? It's stating this. Emmanuel is God's great promise of His desire and commitment to be with man, to restore man, to reconcile man, and to save man from the sin that separates him from God. Emmanuel, God with us. God came down to be with man for the purpose of this, to save man from his sin. We are separated from God without Christ. Without our Emmanuel, we will be separated from God forever, doomed to face the wrath of God that we stack up every day. So what? What's the big deal? Right? Well, the big deal is this. God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a promise-keeping God. Where if He would have judged Ahaz rightly, right there in Isaiah 7, there goes the Davidic line. But God, with great patience, far greater patience than we have, waited for time to be perfect, to introduce His Son into this world through virgin birth. Without that, we have no salvation. We have no Savior. We have no promise. There is no truth whatsoever if we can make God a liar. But because He isn't, we do have truth, and we can hold on to His precious promises. So what do we do now with this? What do we do with this? How do we take this truth and steward it up and move it into our life? We rejoice for the salvation that we have that was spoken of in past times. Stuff that we have never contributed to God